I'm going to read a passage of Scripture to you in Acts 16. I think many of you will recognize this story. It's a story about the conversion of the Philippian jailer, which is one of the more interesting conversions, I think, in the book of Acts. And I'm going to be beginning at verse 30. "And he brought them out," that's referring to the Philippian jailer, "and said, 'Sirs,'" and he's addressing Paul and Silas, "'what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house.' And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his straightway. And when he brought them into the house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house." You might recall when an earthquake rocked the prison where Paul and Silas were, the jailer assumed that the prisoners had escaped and Roman law would require his life, so he was going to take his own life. He drew his sword and was about to take his own life, and Paul reassured him, "Do yourself no harm. We're all still here." And he called for a light and came trembling to Paul and Silas, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, we need to ask a question here, and I want you to think about this. What exactly did that jailer mean by that statement? What must I do to be saved? And the reason I ask that question, think about his background. He was a Roman. He was exposed to Roman mythology, believed in many gods. What would being saved mean to this man? Now, I do want to point out that Christianity had been introduced in this area, this region, but just a few days earlier when Paul arrived in Philippi. And perhaps this jailer possessed nothing more than a curiosity about Christianity, and he was wondering about salvation. But there are certain events that occurred leading up to his question that I think might help us account for this jailer's curiosity. We read, for example, about a slave girl who was possessed with a spirit, and she had evidently the power of divination, that is, fortune telling. And we are told that this power that she possessed brought financial gain to her masters. They were kind of using her to make money. You want your fortune told? Well, this slave girl we own, she can tell you your fortune. So they were making money for the fact that she had this power. At least she claimed she could foretell the future. We're not really told whether or not she could really do it. And we are told this slave girl followed Paul. Kind of interesting. Started following him around. And she said, "These men serve the Most High God. And they proclaim," now watch this, "the way of salvation." The way of salvation. And we are told she did this for many days. In other words, this demon possessing this girl, the demon was really declaring that Paul and Silas were servants of the Most High God, and that Paul and Silas had information regarding salvation. You might think that's odd, a demon would do that. That's not very unusual. You know, often in the Gospels we read about a demon when Jesus would confront that demon, and that demon would say, "I know who you are. You're the Son of God." It's almost like demons had to make that confession. Well, could it be that that jailer heard this declaration himself? Maybe he was out and he heard that slave girl make this comment. Well, we read that Paul finally expelled this demon from this girl. Paul didn't have any need for this demon's testology. He was going to testify about Jesus Christ himself, so he didn't need her testimony. And her masters became very upset. Their money was taken away from them. And we read they forcefully took Paul and Silas before the magistrates, issued their complaints, and that landed them in prison, in jail. Now, more than likely, this jailer was aware of these proceedings, including maybe references to these men being servants of the Most High God and claiming that they possessed information concerning salvation. And there's something else we need to add here. Paul and Silas, while they were in prison, we read that they started praying and singing praises to God. And we're told the other prisoners heard them. Well, probably this jailer heard them as well. Now, we just finished singing some hymns to God. They have lyrics, don't they? And I'm sure that when Paul and Silas were singing these praises to God, the lyrics probably made reference to God and maybe even to salvation. And perhaps this jailer heard these words. Well, we know one thing for sure. Something obviously accounted for this jailer's curiosity about salvation. He wanted to know about it. Now, possibly this limited kind of fragmentary information probably led to this question. These men might be able to tell me. So he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house." Now we need to ask another question here. What exactly did Paul mean when he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and your house and you will be saved"? Now a lot of people in the denominational world, they insist that simply means what it says. That's what I've heard them say before. It says to believe. And that's all it means. You don't have to do anything else. You just believe. We often hear the term accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Saying, "Well, I believe in Jesus and I'll accept Him as my personal Savior." Now, if this be the case, what should we expect to read next? Think about it. Surely the inspired record would tell us about the jailer's response if all he had to do was believe. Paul said, "Believe." Wouldn't we expect to read something like, "Well, I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ. I now accept Him as my personal Savior. And I'll ask Him to come into my heart, be the Lord of my life." We hear that a lot today. But of course, that's not what we read. This is what we read. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord unto him." Well, why would they do that? Consider, if you will, Paul later wrote, "For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's where we get our faith, by reading the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. Now consider, if you will, this man knew virtually nothing about Jesus. What could he really know about Jesus Christ? How could he really believe on him and be saved without hearing who he really was? Without finding out what the gospel taught, Jesus' gospel. He was about to find out. He was about to hear and learn what exactly it meant to believe on Jesus Christ. So can you see what's taking place here? What shall I do? I want to be saved. Paul said, "Believe," and he immediately starts going to the Word of God. When Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," there's no doubt at all in my mind he was making a broad statement. What he was doing was letting this jailer know, you need to redirect your thinking. You need to redirect your thinking away from Roman mythology and all these Roman gods. And you need to start believing in Jesus Christ. Thus, after telling him to believe on Jesus Christ, they immediately spoke unto him the word of the Lord. In other words, further instructing him on how to believe. Now, I want us to notice something, the order of events after the word of the Lord was spoken to this man. We read, the jailer took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, that is, literally, he washed and bathed their wounds. That's evidence of repentance, by the way. After hearing the word of God, he probably was sorry what had happened to these men, and he's taking care of their wounds. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. We see evidence of repentance in this man. And notice what this passage says, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. Repentance precedes salvation. And then the text tells us he and his family were baptized. Now again, I want you to notice, first Paul preached the word of God to them, and then what happens? Immediately, they're baptized. Now, if baptism is unnecessary to salvation, why even mention it? Why even mention it in this particular passage in regard to the conversion of the jailer? If baptism is unnecessary to salvation, why do we even read about it here? And we're reading about the conversion of this man. If baptism is a non-essential, instead of reading immediately he and his family were baptized, one would expect to read immediately he and all of his family believed. Immediately he and his family accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, as we hear today. And I have another question. And I asked a fellow this one time who believed that a person was saved the minute he believed. I said, can I ask you something? As you read this story, where did the jailer even get the idea he needed to be baptized? Where do you think he got that idea? He had to hear something about it. He's going out the same hour of the night to be baptized. Where did he get that idea that he needed to be immersed in water for the remission of his sins? Obviously, Paul and Silas taught him this fact when they taught him. You remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? We are told that Philip preached unto him Jesus. Read it. Acts 8 and verse 35, he preached unto him Jesus. Many of you could answer this question. What was the first question this eunuch asked after he heard Jesus preach to him? See, here is water. What would hinder me from being baptized? What does that tell us? To preach Jesus is to preach water baptism. And we are seeing the exact same sequence here taking place in this story. Immediately, they want to be baptized. Now I want you to think about this. They just had an earthquake. And by the way, from what we read in the passage, it was a great earthquake, a powerful earthquake. How strong was it? We read that the foundation was shaken at the prison. Can you imagine? The doors burst open. It was a powerful earthquake. Now, the reason I'm mentioning this, don't you think it'd be a little bit dangerous to go out at night? They had primitive lights. Can't you just see them going out the same hour of the night, maybe carrying a little lamp? And they just had an earthquake that literally rocked the foundation of that prison. They would probably have to watch for rocks and stones and debris. They might be injured. Why did they go out at that time? I'll tell you why. It was urgent. No delay. Paul and Silas and this jailer knew, let's not delay. They knew that. This is something that is urgent. Now I want you to notice what takes place next. And I'm going to begin at verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his, straightway. Now verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. I want you to notice two things here. He rejoiced, and number two, believing in God with all of his house. Again, I want to point out this rejoicing took place after he was baptized. Isn't that exactly what we read in the story of the eunuch? He went on his way rejoicing after he was baptized. Acts 8 and verse 39. Now I want to point something out to you in verse 34. The King James reads, "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house." Now, that's how the King James reads. Rarely do I bring up the Greek. There generally is no need to. It's not necessary. But in this case, I think it's very vital. It's very important. In the original Greek, the phrase "believing in God" in verse 34 is the perfect tense. The perfect tense is very unique in the Greek. And why am I bringing it up? Because the perfect tense in the Greek denotes completed action. The perfect tense in the Greek views an action as a finished product, a process that has reached its finished state. And that's not me talking. That's the Greek scholarship of the world, the ones that write the Greek encyclopedias and dictionaries and word studies. You see what I'm saying here? A process that has reached its finished state. What does that mean? It means that the belief of this jailer now stood in a completed state. And that means now he's a believer. Very interesting, Luke was very careful to refrain from labeling this jailer as a believer until all the requirements of salvation had been completed, including his repentance and his baptism. Now let's put all this together. Notice the order of events. The jailer runs up and says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" As I mentioned earlier, he's curious. Where that curiosity came from, we're kind of guessing. But he feels like these men can tell me something about how to be saved. He knows that. He knows that. And then Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And then Paul spoke unto him the word of the Lord. And the jailer, after he heard the word of the Lord, after he was taught further, the same hour of the night, immediately he was baptized. And after his baptism, Luke then and only then identifies him as a believer. Oh, how marvelous and vibrant the word of God is. Truth is always clearly and plainly taught. You know, God never has been and never will be the author of confusion. I will close our lesson here tonight. It may be that you're here tonight and you have a need. Well, we're here to serve you in any way that we can. As I mentioned this morning, there are good men here to serve you. If you have any need, you just let us know and we'll take care of whatever need you might have. If you are here tonight, you do need to respond if you're subject to the invitation. Won't you come now while together we stand and sing?